We're in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through 24 this morning. Since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Acts, let me remind us of what has happened so far in our journey through this book. So when we were last looking at this, we had Stephen, who was one of the seven men that was called to be a deacon of the church in Jerusalem, who had been preaching boldly and was confronted by these men from a synagogue, and he went through this trial, and he called them out, and he made accusations against them, which ultimately led to his stoning and his death. And we saw the beginning of chapter 8, two things: that his martyrdom was a catalyst for the spread of Christianity around the world, that it had been isolated, this movement that God started on the day of Pentecost, had started in Jerusalem, and now because of the persecution of the church, it begins to scatter and go around the world. We also were introduced to a man named Saul, who's going to be important to us in the chapters that are ahead. But before we get to Saul and we deal with his life and his ministry, there's a few other things that Luke wants to bring to our attention. And today, he talks to us about a man named Philip, who was also one of the seven deacons that was selected to serve the church in Jerusalem. So let's take a look at Philip, the beginning of his ministry in Samaria, and what happens with this magician named Simon. Beginning in verse 4, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Now, there are two things we have to deal with in this text this morning. The first is a doctrinal issue. Before we even get to dealing with Simon and what is clearly a spiritual issue for him and for many of us in this room this morning, we have to answer this doctrinal issue that shows up in this text. Well, what am I talking about? What is the doctrinal issue? Well, it's the idea that these believers, according to Luke's account here, it seems that the gospel was preached, they believed what was preached, they were baptized, and yet they did not receive the Holy Spirit at the time of their belief. They had to wait for two of the apostles to come from Jerusalem to them, lay hands on them, and give them the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some that look at this text and use this text as a proof text for what is often called a two-stage initiation into the Christian faith. Now, there are two denominations that I'll point out to you this morning that in general, this is what they believe. Catholicism is one of those faiths that believe in a two-stage or two-phase initiation into the Christian faith. You see, Catholics believe that they baptize infants. And then later in life, that as that child grows and as the child is taught the ways of God, then there's a time where they come back and they're brought before the bishop for their confirmation, which is where at that point that their salvation becomes secure in the Holy Spirit. So the Catholics believe in this two phase. There's this baptism and you go through this process and then you go back before the bishop and you're confirmed. We also have Pentecostal and charismatic movements that believe in this two-phase initiation into the Christian faith. There are some in the Pentecostal movement that will say that there is a conversion, that you're converted by exercising faith in the gospel, and that later, either through your baptism or through the laying on of hands, that the Holy Spirit is imparted to you the way that they see that it's done here in this text. And so those are two denominations that believe in this two-phase initiation into Christianity. Well, what we have to ask ourselves in looking at this is that really what Scripture teaches us? Is that really the norm in our Christian faith, that there's a two-phase initiation into this faith, that you believe, and then at some point after your belief, then the Holy Spirit is given to you? Well, I'm going to tell you this morning, that's not the norm. That's not what the apostles teach. That's not at all what they teach. And as a matter of fact, when you look back in Acts chapter 2, what you see in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, after his sermon is over, the people come to him in verse 37 and they say, "What shall we do?" They say to the apostles, "What are we supposed to do in light of the gospel and what you've told us? What are we to do?" And Peter's response to them is to repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and then they will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the way that that is written by Luke, the same one who's writing this in chapter 8, the way that that is written in chapter 2 by Luke is that it all takes place simultaneously. It's meant to all happen at one time. As a matter of fact, Paul, in writing to Rome, to the believers in Rome in chapter 8 of Romans verse 9, he says, "However, you," speaking to believers, "are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Now, what is salvation if not being made spiritually alive? We've talked about this before. We've preached about this before. And so you see very clearly from two of the apostles, you see from Peter's teaching and you see from Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 8, and there are other places throughout the New Testament where this is the case, that at the very moment of your salvation, God sends the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to be your teacher, to be your guide. Now, I wish we had time to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, but that's not the point of the text this morning. But the Holy Spirit comes into our lives the very moment that we are saved. You don't wait for Him. When your profession of faith is made and it is true and genuine faith in Jesus Christ, then He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is His promise. You say, well, what's going on in this text here? If we're looking at it this way and we see the way that Luke has written this, it seems to be a two-stage thing that's going on. So the next thing we have to ask ourselves is, if indeed what Scripture teaches us is that you receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation, how do we reconcile this text with the rest of Scripture? Because God's Word never contradicts itself, does it? It can't contradict itself. Otherwise, it wouldn't have the authority that it has in our life. It's all true. It's all profitable for teaching and correction and rebuking and keeping us in the will of God. And so what we have here this morning is not a contradiction, but I want to show you something. There are people who will look at this text and will try, because they know the rest of Scripture teaches us, you believe and you receive the Holy Spirit in that very moment. There are some that will look at this text and will say that this text actually does teach a one-stage initiation into the Christian faith. Let me show you what I'm talking about. There are some people who will look in verse 12 and they will say this. They will say that when these people in Samaria believed, that they didn't really believe in Jesus Christ and His gospel, that they believed in Philip, because verse 12 says that they believed Philip. Well, I don't think that that stands up in the text, because in that same verse, it says immediately after that, that actually what they believed was Philip preaching, and preaching what? The good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's clear that they were receiving from him this teaching of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. And that all who will confess that and believe that in their heart can be saved. That's what Philip was preaching to them, according to verse 12. That, and you may say, well, maybe Philip was teaching something wrong. Maybe he didn't quite get it right. But that doesn't seem right either, because if you go back to verses 4 through 8, what you see very plainly is God working through the life of Philip and blessing his ministry. He was doing these signs and wonders that we've seen the apostles do, that we saw Stephen do, in order to lend authority and credibility to the message which he was preaching. God was blessing Philip's ministry. Now, they sent two of the apostles down to Samaria to see what was going on, and when they got there, nowhere does Luke say to us that they had to go back and correct what Philip was teaching. If he had been teaching something wrong or had gotten something out of place, there would have been some supplemental teaching on the part of the apostles to make sure that those people understood the gospel. But that's not what happened at all. They saw what was going on, and then they began to pray for them and lay hands on them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Well, now there are some that will look at verse 14, and what they will say is that at the end of, at the end of verse 14, now, when the apostles came down, tried to correct some teaching, but that also when they came to give the Holy Spirit, that it was not, in verse 16, not actually that they were giving them the Holy Spirit for the first time, but that the apostles coming to them and laying hands on them was another manifestation of the Holy Spirit, another working in their life. It's kind of a confirmation of what had already happened. In other words, they believed that they did receive the Holy Spirit at the time that they believed and trusted in what Philip was teaching them. And then when the apostles came, you had this new filling of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the way our lives are, that we believe and God gives us the Holy Spirit as a teacher and a God and a guide, and then there are different times throughout our life where he empowers us and emboldens us with the presence of the Holy Spirit to do great things for him. And there are some people who see that text in verse 16 as that's what's happening. The verse of the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them, that it was another filling and coming of the Holy Spirit to refresh them for the commitment that they had already made. Well, that doesn't work with the text either, because if you look in verse 15, you see that they came down, prayed for them that they might what? Receive the Holy Spirit. And then you see the same thing in verse 17. They began laying hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this idea of receiving is not taking it again, but it is as if they are getting it for the first time. I think the text makes that very clear. They are receiving the Holy Spirit for the very first time. And so I think Luke does write here in chapter 8 about a two-stage initiation into the Christian faith. You say, well, now doesn't that make Scripture contradictory? I don't think so. Because what you have to remember is this. We have to ask ourselves, why would God do it this way? Why would it happen? We have to ask ourselves, is this the normal thing or is this outside the norm? What you have in Acts chapter 8 is something that is outside the norm. It is an exception. Just like Pentecost, where these apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak languages they had never spoken before so that the gospel could advance, what you have happening in Samaria is something that God has done for a special purpose. It is outside the norm. Scripture teaches us very plainly and clearly that those of us who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, that in the moment we make that profession of faith, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and seals us so that we belong to God and we can never be taken away from Him. He is the mark of our salvation. That is who the Holy Spirit is in our lives. Without Him, you're not saved. Paul taught that very plainly in Romans chapter 8. So why is this taking place? Why did God do it this way in Samaria? Well, let's understand a little bit about the Samaritans and the relationship between them and the Jews. You see, it started off back in the 10th century when the kingdom of Israel was split. those of you that are coming and studying with us on Wednesday night in our walk through Isaiah, you're about to benefit from having been to that Wednesday night study, because a lot of what we're talking about this morning, it comes up in the history of Israel and what we've talked about in Isaiah. And so you had this split back in the 10th century between the 12 tribes. Two of them stayed loyal to Jerusalem, and then the other 10 came together and formed a southern kingdom. So you had Judah and Israel at that time, two separate kingdoms. Well, in 722 BC, you had the Assyrian kingdom that came in and took captive the nation of Israel and began to scatter the Jews all across the known world, separated them so that they couldn't rally and do a revolt and take the kingdom back. And so from that moment on, they were scattered and they were spread out into all these different lands. And hundreds of years later, they come back to Jerusalem and they attempt to rebuild the temple. Well, when they are set free and they come back and they start to try to rebuild the temple, the Jews who had remained loyal to Jerusalem would not allow the Samaritans, those Jews that had been scattered and had now been mixed with other people, had been looked at now as half-breeds. But the Jews that were there would not allow the Samaritans to help them rebuild the temple. And it further divided those two groups. They hated one another. In fact, their hate for one another grew to the point where the Samaritans decided they were going to build their own temple. They built their own temple and they looked at the Word of God at the time that they had in the Old Testament, and they only took the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. They rejected every other text other than the first five books of the Bible. And so you had this major divide between Samaritans and Jews. They hated one another. They didn't like one another. And it was a major culture clash whenever they came together. If you remember Jesus, the woman at the well was a Samaritan. She was shocked that he would even have anything to do with her. That's the way that it was between these two people. And so now we get to the point in Acts chapter 8 where persecution has begun to spread the gospel, and this movement of God is going outside of Jerusalem. And for what purpose? To reach nations other than the Jews. You see, God's promise and hope of salvation is for all men. And in this persecution and driving it out beyond the boundaries and borders of Jerusalem and Judea, God is reaching to other people. As a matter of fact, when we look at Philip, you should consider him a hero and a very bold man of God, because for him to even go into Samaria took great courage. To preach a message of hope and forgiveness through a Jew to the Samaritans took great courage on his part. And so God, wanting to see his movement expand beyond the Jews, beyond Jerusalem, and spread around the world, it's got to start somewhere, and he picked Samaria. He picked a people who were hated by the Jews in whom he had started this movement. And he sends this man, Philip, to them to begin preaching this gospel of hope, of forgiveness, and of reconciliation. And when he preaches that, they hear it and they believe and they are baptized. But for in God's sovereign plan, God decides to delay the giving of the Holy Spirit to them so that two Jewish leaders, the top two Jewish leaders in the church in Jerusalem, Peter and John, could come and see what was going on among the Samaritans. You know, it's amazing that God chose John to go, because John, when he was with Jesus at one point, actually prayed and begged Jesus to destroy Samaria. And yet now God is using him to go and to witness and to bring the power of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. What a change of heart the gospel brings. And so for this great divide that had been there and this tension that had been there, God had to do something to assure the Samaritans that they were being reconciled to him, and that his church was going to be united and one, and that his movement and his gospel was for every person. It was not limited by boundaries, by culture, by race. And so he sends these two Jewish leaders from the church in Jerusalem there to see what's going on. And when they get there and they see it, they pray over these people, they lay their hands on them, and then God, as a sign of reconciliation between the Samaritans and the Jews, showing that they are of one faith, God, through that, gives them the Holy Spirit. Luke, I believe, tells us in here that he doesn't see this as normal. I think Luke sees this as an exception. He knows that the apostles' teachings, he wrote what Peter had taught at Pentecost at the beginning of this book. He was with Paul. He spent his life with Paul, the last part of Paul's life with him. He would have known what Paul would have taught about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what we see here in the text is that they believed Philip's preaching, and then Simon was baptized, and that they had the apostles come down because they received the word of God. That's something that's interesting in verse 14. He very plainly says that they received the word of God, which is the exact same way in chapter 2 that Luke refers to the new believers at Pentecost. Those who believed, were baptized, and received the Holy Spirit that moment, they had received the word of God. So he seems to suggest here that they had actually received it. But then in verse 16, here is the interesting thing that makes me believe that Luke knows that this is outside the norm. In verse 16, he says to them that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He knew something wasn't right about this. He knew it wasn't the norm, because that was all that they had done at that point. He understood the teachings of the apostles. He understood that baptism brings the Holy Spirit. But in this case, he also understood that God was doing something different to show the world that he is reconciling the entire world to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This movement is about to take off and spread. We're about to spend time in chapters where God is about to do things that are absolutely astounding that we could have never imagined and thought of ourselves if we had lived during this time. The gospel is going to go to places that if you had looked at them, you would have said there's no way that the grace and mercy of God would have ever gone to those people. And that's what God's doing in chapter 8. He's beginning this great work of taking his gospel elsewhere. And this is an exception, not the norm, for the purpose of showing the power of God and reconciling all men to himself. So that's the doctrinal issue that we deal with. Well, now we've got to deal with the spiritual problem. Simon clearly has a spiritual problem. This story teaches us something about his condition, and it speaks to us even today. You see, when we look at Simon, we know that he was a magician. Verse 9 tells us he practiced magic in this city where Philip had gone. And in doing that these people that were seeing this were absolutely amazed at what he was doing. He was mesmerizing them with his abilities and all that he could do and with his magic. And not only was he a magician, but he's claiming to be something great or someone great. He talked very highly of himself, and he backed up the claims that he was making through this sorcery and this magic that he was able to do. Now, how convincing was he? Well, Luke tells us that the smallest to the greatest in Samaria realized or thought that this man was a great man. Now, what that means is that the common man, those that were hardworking blue-collar people, looked at his magic and thought, we're going to see in a moment, was a god. That's what they thought about him. But it wasn't just those common men. It was also those that were very wealthy, those that were highly educated, were looking at this man, and they were saying about him that he is called the great power of God. They looked at Simon, and in looking at him, they thought that he was a god because of the things that he could do in their midst. Simon quite possibly claimed to be, he was claiming to be someone great. It's possible that he claimed himself to be a god. Either that he was a god or some manifestation of a god that they knew. But in any case, he had convinced them that that's what he was, that he was a god. Well, what else do we know about Simon? We know from the text in verse 15 that he believed and that he was baptized. And then after he was baptized, that he saw all these signs and the wonders that Philip was doing. And he began to follow Philip around. And he himself was amazed at what Philip was doing. So that interested him. It drew him in. And he's following Philip around and watching what Philip does. Well, then we learn some other things. God sheds greater light on this man named Simon. We see in verse 18 that after he watches Peter and John lay hands on these people and they receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, we see Simon approach these two apostles. And he says to them in verse 18, verse 19, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he comes to them trying to make a bargain. He wants the authority and the power that they have. He wants to be able to do the things that they are doing. I want you to notice, he asked for that authority and he asked for that power, but what did he not ask for that had not already been given to him? The Holy Spirit. He never asked to receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted the power. He wanted the authority. He wanted the prestige of being able to do this for other people. And then Peter, rightfully so, Peter just calls him on the carpet for it and rebukes him in verse 20 and says to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You see that? The Holy Spirit is a gift that is given freely to those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's telling him here that you can't buy this. It is a gift. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Simon's got a heart problem. His heart is not right with God. He has the wrong motives. And then in verse 22, Peter gives him the instructions on how to fix this problem. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. He is still held captive by his sin, his greed, his desire for power and authority. And Simon's got an even greater problem than being held in the grip of his sin. Simon, in hearing this, does not repent. He doesn't say, you're right, I've sinned against God. He doesn't turn to God and ask for forgiveness. But what he does in verse 24 is this. I mean, he prays, he says to them, pray to the Lord for me yourselves. He asks Peter and John, you guys pray for me. And what does he ask them to pray? He asked him to pray so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Would you guys pray? You pray. And you ask God not to punish me and not to hurt me for what I've done. He's seeking mercy. So we look at this man, this magician named Simon, and we probably look at him and think, how sad, how pathetic that there's a man that's wrapped up in this magic that has been convincing these people, and now the gospel has been put before him. And in at least three ways that we see, he doesn't get it right. You know, I'm concerned that in many of our churches across America this morning, and maybe even right here at Fairway Baptist Church, there are Simons sitting in our congregations. I mean, let's just consider his person for a moment. Not that there are a lot of magicians running around in our churches, but you look at Simon, and he sees this great thing of God taking place, this great movement of God starting among the people in Samaria, and this man, Philip, who is preaching this powerful message and doing these wonderful things, and it says here that he believes. He believes, and he's baptized, and he starts following Philip around. Our churches are filled with a lot of followers and not enough servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are plenty of people in our churches who have heard the gospel and they say they believe and they've even been baptized. But I want you to understand this morning that James teaches us in chapter 2, verse 19, that even the demons believe in God and yet they tremble in fear. There's more to it than belief. There's more to it than just saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and being buried. If you believe that and then you were baptized, and those two things are what you think earned you your salvation, you've got it all wrong. There are plenty of people that sit in our churches that believe that about themselves, that are lost as they can be and don't understand salvation. And they are following other believers around and watching what God does because they like the way they feel when they come to church. They like the programs that the church puts out there for them. They like the things that are going on because it makes them feel good about themselves. Or maybe they've got an opportunity to gain some type of influence or some type of position, and they feel this warm fuzzies when they come around church, but they've never, ever in their life experienced true repentance and turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ. There are a lot of followers in our church today, but not enough servants. Then there are also people in our church who like to come on Sunday after Sunday and bargain with God. You see, Simon tried to do that. He tried to bargain with God. He came to Peter and John and he said, "Here, let me pay you some silver and you give me this power so that I would have this authority to do what you're doing," because he liked the prestige. He liked the power and the authority that comes along with that. And there are a lot of people who sit in church on Sunday morning. Maybe you sit here this morning and God has convicted you of your sin, has pointed out something in your life that you need to deal with and repent of. And quite often what you do with that is you turn to God and you say, "God, if you will only do this, then I will do this." Have you ever prayed that prayer? "God, if you will just get me out of this mess, never again will I go and do this. God, if you will just help me get through this, then I promise you I will do this." You are making and attempting to make a bargain with God for your salvation. You can't barter with God. You can't go to Him with any amount of money or any good works in order to earn your salvation, because salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. You can't earn it. You can't pray enough and deal with God enough one-on-one in order to gain His favor and get into heaven. There are many people sitting in our churches this morning, this very hour, who have not turned from their sin and turned towards Christ, but week after week who argue and bargain with God and try to barter their way into heaven. You're never going to get there by doing that. Never. And then there are many of you in churches today, many of us in churches today, who come before God and we seek His mercy. We don't seek forgiveness. We seek His mercy. We, like Simon, we try to avoid the consequences of our sin. No true repentance, but we come before Him and we plead with God, "God, please don't punish me for this. God, please don't let the consequences of what I did last week come crashing down on my life. God, please spare me for that, from all of that." You want God's mercy, but you don't want His forgiveness. Our churches, many of them, are filled with Simons. What about you? Is that why you've come this morning? Are you like Simon? You're sitting here in church this morning, and maybe that's exactly what you've done. You're a follower. You're just here at Fairway. You like some of the programs that we have. You like some of the direction that we're going. You like the teaching, the preaching, whatever it is. Maybe you have friends here, and it just feels good to be around them. But you're not really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him, because there's no surrender in your life. Maybe you're the bargainer. You're sitting here trying to barter with God for forgiveness or for your salvation. And then there's no surrender in your life. Or maybe you're the one that's here seeking mercy because you know you've failed God and you feel the pressure on you. His punishment, the consequences of your sin are weighing down, and you're just pleading with Him to take those consequences away. There's no surrender of that to Him. Churches are full with people like that this morning. And listen, I don't point all of this out to you today to make you feel bad. I point all of this out to you because I want you to understand there is great hope in recognizing, if that is where you are, there is great hope in understanding that that is not what God wants for you. That God has something better. Simon missed it. It had been put right in front of him. He had heard the gospel. And many of you grew up in church and you've heard the gospel over and over and over and over again. And even at this point in your life and hearing it, you've never truly surrendered to Jesus Christ. Because the one thing that we see from the story of Simon is this: that God has made His salvation available to all men, those who will repent and surrender their life to the will of God. That's it. His salvation is a gift. It is available to all, but you must repent and surrender your life over to His will and to His way. Simon refused to do that. At the end of the day, when it was said and done, when Peter and John called him to respond to what God had said, just like God is calling you to respond to what He has said in His word this morning, when it was all said and done, he walked away from God. And all he asked for was, just pray that this doesn't happen to me. Friends, listen to me this morning. I don't know where you are, but God knows where you are. You may be a member of Fairway Baptist Church. You may be a visitor. You may have been here and heard the name of Jesus Christ for the first time. But I want you to understand this morning, the only way that you receive the Holy Spirit and the power of God in your life and the forgiveness that He offers is if you acknowledge the fact that you have sinned, that you have fallen short of God's glory. And in acknowledging that, you recognize that the penalty for it is death, that you are separated from God because of your sin, because of your disobedience to Him. You can't come to Him and barter. You can't come to Him and beg. You must respond to Him and repentance and in faith. Now, what does repentance mean? Repentance means that you take that sin that is in your life, that thing that is destroying you, that's eating you alive, that thing that you continue to hold on to, that's dragging your life down, and you come to God with it and you take it to the cross and you say, I don't want to bear this anymore. And I recognize, Jesus, that you died on the cross and you shed your blood so that I don't have to live with this anymore. And you leave it there and you turn away from it and you walk away and you turn towards God. You see, the Bible says that if we will confess that He is Lord, it's not enough just to believe that He died on the cross. It's not enough just to believe that He was buried. It's not enough just to believe that He rose from the dead. You have to confess that He is Lord. And that confession is a public confession. It's not something that you do in private. It is a total change of life. Simon refused to do that. He refused to submit his life to Jesus. And many of you sitting here this morning, that's what you need to do. You need to submit your life to Jesus Christ. Fairway Baptist Church, listen to me. You want to be part of something great? You want to see God do something amazing here at Fairway Baptist Church? You want to be part of something bigger than who you are right now and what's going on in your life? I know that you do. I want to be part of that. And I want you to know God wants to do that. God wants to do an amazing work here, but He cannot do that until every one of us have surrendered our hearts over to Him. You see, people pray and plead with God for revival. Do you know where revival starts? It starts in your heart. It starts with you. You have to determine that you are going to let go of whatever it is that you have in your life that's separating and keeping you from God. And you have to say to the Lord, I surrender my life totally and completely to you. No more following, God, I'm going to serve. No more bargaining with you, God. No more trying to earn it and do it the right way. I am going to surrender and give it all up to you. No more just seeking mercy. God, I'm going to seek your forgiveness. And I'm going to plead with you to do in my life something amazing. And it starts with every one of us bending our knee before the Lord and turning our hearts to Him. Don't be a Simon this morning. God calling and asking you to respond to what He's doing and walk away simply hoping and praying that you're going to avoid the consequences. Don't be a Simon this morning.